Welcome to The Word for Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapel Movement. This in-depth one-hour radio broadcast features a verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible, as originally taught by Pastor Chuck. Our study today picks up in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, as we follow along with today's lesson.
Now, he refers to the previous letter I wrote to you, in a letter not to keep company with fornicators. Yet he said, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Now, the church of Corinth had a lot of problems. This toleration of this man in this incestuous relationship wasn't the only problem they had within the church of Corinth. In the next chapter, Paul's going to deal with those in the church who were defrauding others within the church. They were extortioners. And he deals with that in the next chapter. And he will deal with drunkenness in chapter 11. And so he said, not with the fornicators of the world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with idolaters, because then you'd have to go out of the world. I mean, the world's full of this junk. That's what the world system's all about. That licentiousness, that freedom in licentiousness. You can't escape it. You are in the world, but you're not to be of the world. Jesus, in that great prayer in John 17, said, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the world. A ship is made to sail on the water. And as long as it's sailing on the water, you have no problem. The problems only develop when you get the water in the ship. And so with you, you're living in this world. That's where we are. We can't get away from that. And we are made to live in this world. But be careful when the world starts getting in you, because then you are in a very dangerous and a precarious place when the world starts getting into you. So I wrote to you not to keep the company with those. And I've written unto you that if any man that is called a brother, however, is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, don't eat, don't fellowship. Now, as we have mentioned in the past, and it is extremely important to understand cultural values to get a real grasp of what the scripture is saying. In their minds, culturally, to eat with someone was tantamount of becoming one with that person. One of the most intimate kinds of relationships that you could have would be to eat with someone. They looked upon that as extremely significant, a closeness, a oneness with each other. And one of the reasons being how they ate. Not with place settings, not with utensils, but common bowl of soup, common bowls of sauces and salads. And thus, by the time the meal was over, you had shared your germs with everybody else at the table. You became one. What they had, you got. by the time the dinner was over. Because you would take your flatbread, you'd dip it in the sauces, and you'd eat, take a bite off it, and dip it in. No laws against double dipping. You get it, go back again, douse it in the soup, and take a bite and douse it again. And that's the way they ate. And thus, there was that feeling of becoming one. I mean, if you were squeamish about eating with someone, then you weren't showing the full kind of fellowship and love. It was an act of becoming one with the other individual. They were alarmed at Jesus because he ate with sinners and publicans. They were shocked. How is it that he would eat with them? They're sinners, they're publicans. And the Jew would not eat with a Gentile, nor would he even enter into a Gentile's home. Now, Peter had a little bit of this in him. And it created a problem in the church of Antioch. It actually caused a division, which Paul had to rebuke Peter for. For Peter was down there in Antioch eating with the Gentiles. And when certain brethren came from Jerusalem, Peter then separated himself and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore, and it created a division. And Barnabas went along with Peter, was caught up in the division. So Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he was at fault, causing the division there because he separated himself, because in Christ there is no separation. There is no ethnic or national distinction. There's neither barbarian, Scythian, bond, or free. Christ is all and in all. And he broke down those walls that once existed between the Jew and Gentile, as Paul so beautifully points out there in Ephesians. And it is wrong for us to build again the walls that Christ destroyed, the walls that divide and separate man. So in the body of Christ, there is this unity, there is this oneness. But if there is one within the body who is called a brother, and yet he's in fornication, or he's covetous, he's an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, Paul said you shouldn't be one with them. You shouldn't have that fellowship of eating with them. Now, with the world, yes. You're living in the world. You can't help it. You can't go out of the world completely. But within the body, we need to maintain a standard of purity that does not exist in the world. For Paul said, what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge those that are within? But them that are without, God will judge. I don't give rules, and I can't give rules to the world, how the world should live. And I think that it's probably a mistake for the endeavor to write Christian legislation. It won't work in the world. You can't by law make men holy. That's something that has to be wrought within their hearts by a work of the Spirit. The ministry of the church is not to control the legislation and then legislate righteousness in the nation. The ministry of the church is to convert the sinners who, when they are converted, will live a different life. And so we win the world by converting them to a faith in Jesus Christ. And the world will always be in rebellion against God and the things of God, and you cannot legislate righteousness in a nation. That has to come from within the hearts of the individuals. And so the idea is to win individuals to Jesus Christ, and it is the changed believer that will change his world, because we don't live that way anymore. So those that are without God judges. And so Paul, then his final word concerning this fellow who was living in this incestuous relationship was, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Put him outside of the fellowship. Now, the purpose is ultimately his salvation. That's the purpose for the discipline. Not to destroy him, but let him experience the fruit of his sin. You know, one of our problems in dealing with people who have been caught up in sin, and we attempt to sort of help them and hold them up, is that we become enablers. They really couldn't live the way they're living unless you helped them to live that way by supporting them. When they get in trouble and all, they come crying. I learned this lesson early in the ministry. I had a young fellow in our church in Tucson, one of the youth there in the church, a teenager. And I got a call one evening from the police department. It was his one call that he was allowed. Pastor Chuck, you know, I need help. I had a flat tire, and as I was changing the tire, the police came up, and they asked for ID. And I had a lot of parking tickets that I just ignored. And so they arrested me. There was a warrant out, and I'm down here, and there's a $50 fine. And Pastor Chuck, you know, help me, Pastor Chuck. Well, we scraped up $50. I don't know from where, because we didn't have it, but we scraped it up somehow, and we took it down to the police department, and we bailed him out. Oh, Pastor Chuck, thank you. Oh, God bless you, Pastor Chuck. Oh, my. Well, you know, young people are irresponsible, and I can understand, you know, how that they have that mentality, get by with what they can. Well, it wasn't long before we got another kind of a midnight call. Oh, Pastor Chuck. And this time, there was a bakery truck. The fellow left the door unlocked, and those pies looked so good. And so he was caught taking pies out of the bakery truck. Now the fine was $100. But, oh, you can't let poor Charlie spend the night in jail, you know, all of those other people. Oh, no, poor Charlie, you know. And well, it just kept going. Next it was cars. And it just, we're enabling him to do these things by bailing him out every time. He didn't learn his lesson. Now, Paul is talking about helping a fellow to learn his lesson. And many times when we step in to save them from the consequences of their sin, we're only enabling them to go on and encouraging them in a sense to go on. Well, I can always call and they'll bail me out. So Paul is saying, no, separate him from the fellowship. Don't let him fellowship. You need to make the break. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person for the sake of the whole body. If he's left within it, then he becomes a leaven within the body, and soon others will say, well, you know, look, he does it and no one says anything, so must be all right. And it gets that lax attitude moving out through the church until the whole church is affected, because you haven't set and kept a standard, a biblical standard that is required for the body of Christ. And so Paul's dealing with this issue in Corinth. It was effective, as we said in the next letter. Paul is going to be saying he learned his lesson. Bring him back now, lest he be destroyed, you know, from the lack of fellowship. And it was good that it did work. It had its desired effect. It brought him back to repentance and a breaking up of that relationship. So it was good. Let's turn in our Bibles now to the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul asks, first of all, the question, dare any of you, having a matter against another, and this another is a brother in the body of Christ, as Paul will declare in verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother. So if you have a matter against your brother, another, dare you go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? The Greek society was a very litigious society. And everybody, it seems, was involved in court issues many times during their life. People were ready to sue over anything. And when you filed a suit, you were first of all provided an arbiter, each side, who would listen to the case. And a third arbiter would also be involved, and they would seek arbitration to come to an amicable settlement. If it could not be settled that way, then you would again go to court, and this time before, and they had large juries of 100 or so. Now, I don't know how they ever came to a solution or a conviction. No, it's interesting. Of course, just recently, the aspects of the legal system have surely been exposed. The jury system. It seems extremely strange how that one jury can declare a man innocent and another jury declare him guilty, and both of them with unanimous kinds of decisions, which only points up that the worldly system is faulty at best. So Paul is sort of rebuking them for taking the issues that they have with another brother before the pagan courts. He is saying that these issues between brother and brother in the church ought to be resolved in the church by those within the church and not in the heathen courts. For he goes on to ask, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now, when Christ returns, he will sit in judgment to judge the nations of the world. And as he reigns during the 1,000-year reign, we will be participating with him in that reign over the earth. And so this is probably what Paul is referring to when he talks about the saints will be judging the world. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? I mean, here are the issues of the world that we will be dealing with as we reign and rule with Christ over the earth. Can't we resolve some of these small issues within the church that arise sometimes between a brother and brother? And then Paul said, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Now, again, the Bible isn't specific as far as which angels we are going to judge. I don't think that we will be judging the good angels. Some of you may wonder where your guardian angel was when you smashed your car and may like to sort of question him, you know, was he off somewhere asleep or negligent? I don't think that that's the issue that's involved here. But probably the fallen angels, and somehow we will be brought into that area of judgment of the angels. Now, these are in spiritual matters. Now, you see, we ought to be able to judge in these small matters because we're going to be judging in international matters as we judge the world. We're going to be judging in spiritual matters as we judge angels. Therefore, surely, you know, if someone borrowed a shovel from you and didn't return it, we ought to be able to resolve those issues in the church without taking them to court. So, how much more, if we're going to be judging in spiritual matters, are we, and should we be capable of judging in matters that pertain to this life? The issues, the differences that we experience in this life. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. Now, this is sort of a slap, I would suppose, at the judicial system, where Paul is saying a person who is least esteemed in the church should be capable of judging the issues that arise in the family of God. The least esteemed. In other words, you don't bother the people who are actually in the ministry in the church. Take those that are least esteemed to judge. Paul has pointed out that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Yet Paul said, he that is spiritual understands all things, though he is not understood. In other words, a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who does not have a Harvard education, is a better teacher of spiritual matters than some professor who knows all of the original languages and has the years of seminary training, but who is not born again. You see, when we are born again of the Spirit, we come into a spiritual understanding. There is a Greek word, gnosko, which is to know by experience or by study. There is another Greek word, oidos, which is just to know by intuition, an intuitive or knowledge that comes from the Spirit. And thus, a person who only has the gnosko, the knowledge by experience or the knowledge by study, is missing out on a whole dimension of understanding in the scriptural things, because the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them. Thus, he cannot be a competent guide to the scriptures. They talk often of these scholars who get together to determine which of the passages in the Gospels are truly those of Jesus Christ and which of them actually are spurious or additions by the Gospel writers. And here they are, they all have their degrees behind their names, but they are unregenerate, they're not born again. And thus, their conclusions are totally unreliable because they're coming at it just from a critical analysis of the text, the natural man who does not understand the things of the Spirit, and neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So you're better off listening to some person who maybe doesn't even have a high school education, but who has studied the Scriptures, walked in the Spirit, living in the Spirit. God has opened up to him a dimension of truth that cannot be found in the seminaries that are taught by natural men. So, if you have matters of judgment, take the person who is least esteemed in the church. Let him judge. And Paul said, I speak this to your shame. Shame on you. Going to court. Don't you realize that you're exposing the things of the Lord to pagan courts and so forth? So he questions, is it so that there's not a wise man among you? Don't you have anyone in the body that's wise enough to deal with this? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Don't you have anyone? Isn't there someone there that can judge in the issues between the brothers, that you can bring a resolution to these things? Now, in our times, we do have the benefit of Christian arbitration. There are a group of attorneys who do Christian arbitration. So if we have a case of brother with brother that cannot be resolved, these attorneys will listen to the issues and will arbitrate the issues so that you don't have to go to court. It not only saves a tremendous amount of money, but it also is a good thing where Christians can resolve their differences within a Christian environment rather than in the environment of the courtroom. And so Paul goes on to rebuke them, saying, but brother is going to law with a brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law with another. It would be better if you would just suffer the wrong. Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Better than to go to an unbelieving court. No, Paul said, you do wrong and you defraud, and that your brethren. Now, in the previous chapter, Paul, in dealing with some of the problems of immorality in the church of Corinth, in verse 11 said, but now I've written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, don't even eat with them. Sad, but in the church of Corinth, there were those who were defrauding others in the body of Christ. Terrible things in Corinth. Hey, wait a minute. In the church today, there are those who are guilty of defrauding others in the body of Christ. We have had many issues where people who have claimed to be Christians have defrauded one another. The love of money, the Bible said, is the root of all evil. And it is tragic how that when money is involved, people can quickly lose their spirituality, their commitment, and greed can set in so readily. So it was wrong. It was happening. There was extortion and fraud that was going on in the church of Corinth. Just because a person puts a fish on his business card doesn't mean that you should blindly trust him, but use good judgment. Be prudent, because you're apt to be taken. Not all who say, Lord, Lord. Not all who say, bless God, brother, I'll be glad to do that for you, you know. Won't cost you much. Look out. Get a contract. Be wise. So, there are always those who look upon Christians as patsies, taking advantage and ready to take advantage of them, because we've been taught to trust. And thus, they look upon us as an easy mark. Sad that these things have to be brought up, but Paul had to bring them up in the church of Corinth, and people are people in every generation. Now Paul goes on to say, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Because you go to church, because you regularly attend, if you are engaged in these practices, don't be deceived into thinking that your church attendance is going to cover your sin. If you are in fornication, if you are an idolater, that is, if there are other things in your life that supersede your commitment to Jesus Christ, if you are an adulterer engaged in an extramarital affair, if you are effeminate, and in the Greek that is a male prostitute, homosexual prostitute, or those that abuse themselves with mankind, and in the Greek that is those who are homosexuals, who are seeking that homosexual prostitute. One refers to the one who takes the female role, the effeminate, and the other is the one who takes the male role in homosexuality. Or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers. Don't be deceived. These people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. When Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, he exhorted them to walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, Ephesians 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness, that is sexual impurities, covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh the saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, that is in a sexual purity sense, or a covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Don't let any man deceive you. Now, Paul said to the Corinthians, don't be deceived on this issue. Now, as Paul brings up much the same thing to the church in Ephesus, he said, don't let any man deceive you. Tell you, well, it's all right. You know, if you've once been born again, it's all right. It doesn't matter. Don't let any man deceive you with vain words, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. This is why God's wrath and judgment is coming upon the earth. Peter said the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. But if it begins with us, where is the sinner and the ungodly going to appear? Now notice, as he tells you that you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, he said, don't let anybody deceive you on this. Writing to the Corinthians, he said, don't be deceived. Now when Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, Paul, in writing to the Galatians in chapter 5, he said to them, verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, which again is sexual impurity, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I have told you before, and I've told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So once again, Paul is warning the church about these practices that will exclude you from the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And in verse 7 of chapter 6, he said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So many people are deceived on these issues, thinking that you can live however you please in sexual impurities, in idolatry, and in revilings, that is, cutting people apart with your words, destroying people's reputation with your words. They think that they can do these things and still inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said, God's wrath is coming upon the world for these very things. These are the things that are precipitating the judgment of God that is coming. And so as he speaks of these things, back in verse 11, he said, and such were some of you. Past life, before you came to Jesus Christ, yes, a lot of junk, a lot of filth. We don't have anything to be proud of back there. Some of you, but you've been washed. Oh, thank God. Come now, the Lord said, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, you can be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, you can be as white as wool. What a glorious scripture. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man from all sin. Such were some of you, but you've been washed. Thank God for that washing of the regeneration of the Word of God by which we've been cleansed. But more than that, you've been sanctified. Now, this means you've been set apart from that old life, apart from the things of the old life. You've been sanctified, set apart from that. The work of God's Spirit within our hearts and within our lives. The word sanctify means to be set apart for a exclusive purpose and use. In the Old Testament, when they made the tabernacle, the vessels that were to be used in the service of the tabernacle, they were sanctified so that those vessels that were used in the worship in the tabernacle were not to be used for any other purpose. There was a singular purpose. These vessels are set apart for our worship of God. And they're not to be used for any other purpose. So our lives have been sanctified. God has set us apart, that we now belong to Him exclusively. He wants that exclusive right over your life, over your body. You've been sanctified. And then, more than that, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. You've been declared innocent of all of these things that you once were guilty of. These things that you did when you lived your life in the flesh. God has washed those things from your life. He has set you apart now for Himself, and He declares you innocent of all charges, sanctified before God. So Paul declares, all things are lawful for me. Christ is the end of the law to those that believe. The law was a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ. The law was for the lawless. If a person is living after the Spirit, following after God, serving the Lord, he has been set free from the bondage of the flesh, these things that used to be a part of our lives. But not only that, we've been set free to serve God with everything that we have. And so all things are now lawful for me because my purpose and my desire is to live a totally sanctified life, set apart for His use. My body now belongs to Him, and it's for His use. And thus, in this mode, all things are lawful. Now, if you have not yet come to Jesus Christ, the law still has power over you, and you're going to be judged by the law. It's only when you come to Christ that you become free from the law. And there's now a new law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has set me free from the law that had condemned me to death. But until a person comes to Christ, the law is still there, binding, and you're responsible to it. Once you've come to this new life in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. All things are lawful for me, but I am really held by a higher standard. All things are not expedient. Because of this new life in Christ, it is my desire, it is my purpose and intent to run this race and win. As Paul said, they that run in a race run all, only one receives the prize, so run that you might obtain. We are told, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience this race that is set before us as we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We're in a race. A race to win. And thus, though some practice may be lawful for me, you may prove that it, as a Christian, is all right for you to do. Of course, would not include the previous list, because as a Christian, you wouldn't do those things. And if you do those things, it's evident that you're not a Christian. But you can prove that it's all right to do, but does it impede your progress towards the goal? I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. As I'm pressing towards this goal, I don't want anything that will impede my progress towards the goal. As we mentioned this morning, if you were running the 100-meter dash in the Olympics, and if you came out and set up there at the blocks, and you had big, heavy boots on, people would think you're crazy. And they'd probably be right. You're not going to win the race if you're wearing those heavy boots. They're going to be an encumbrance. They're going to impede your achieving victory in the race. And there are things that may be all right, but they will impede your running the race. So though it may be lawful, it's not expedient. All things are lawful for me, Paul said, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now you talk about liberty. I don't know of any greater liberty that a person can declare than all things are lawful for me. I mean, that's absolute. I mean, you don't get any more than that as far as liberty is concerned. And as a Christian, we have been set free. We were once living in bondage to our flesh and our fleshly desires. There are a lot of things that people do and they hate themselves for doing them, but it's the weakness of the flesh. As Jesus said to Peter, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And I've talked to so many people who are engaged in activities that they hate. And Paul the Apostle said, that which I do not allow, I do. And he talked about how frustrated he was because of the power of the flesh. Until he finally cried, who shall deliver me? He did everything he could to deliver himself and found out that he was still bound by the fleshly desires, impulses. So he finally cried, who shall deliver me? And then he found that strength outside of himself through Jesus Christ. Thank God, through Jesus Christ. And the life and the walk and the spirit, I've been set free from the bondage to the flesh. Now, having been set free, I come into this glorious sense of liberty and freedom. I'm no longer a slave or subject unto my flesh and the fleshly desires. I've been liberated. But it is possible for a person to exercise their liberty in such a way as to bring them back into bondage. If I exercise my liberty to smoke cigarettes, if I so desire, and if I become addicted to the nicotine, then I'm no longer free anymore. I'm now a slave to this little cigarette. I've exercised my freedom in such a way as it brought me into bondage. That's not wise. Adam had perfect liberty in the garden. In a sense, he could say, all things are lawful for me, but that tree in the middle. He had the freedom to do what he pleased. He had the freedom to eat of any tree in the garden that he please. But he was warned, don't eat of that tree. That'll bring you into bondage. That'll bring you into death. But he had the freedom. God didn't tie him up in a corner of the garden, nor did God build a high wall around that tree. He had the freedom to eat of it. But he exercised that freedom in such a way as to bring death and bondage to sin and to the flesh. As he obeyed the desires of the flesh rather than the word of God and the commandment of God, he then found himself a victim to his flesh.
We'll return with more of our in-depth study in the book of 1 Corinthians in our next broadcast. As Pastor Chuck focuses his attention on fleshly desires, and we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you'd like to order a copy of today's message, simply order 1 Corinthians 5 through 6 when visiting thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, we encourage you to browse the many additional biblical resources by Pastor Chuck. You can also subscribe to the Word for Today podcast or sign up for our email subscription. Once again, all this can be found at thewordfortoday.org. If you'd like to call, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-WORD, and our office hours are Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Again, that's 1-800-272-9673. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure and join us again next time as Pastor Chuck continues his verse-by-verse study through the Bible. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. And now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck.
Father, we give thanks for your word, and Lord, may it be a light unto our feet. May we be led, guided by your truth, that we might walk, Lord, in your ways and in your truth. And help us, Lord, that we might be holy, because you are holy. And Lord, help us to have the strength to purge the poisons from our system. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It just struck me that when a body becomes so weak that it cannot purge the poisons from its system, that body will soon be dead. When the body is so weak, it can no longer purge the poisons out of its system, death is right around the corner. So may God give us that strength. May the Spirit of God be so powerful in our midst, among us, that no one can come and feel comfortable in their sin. May there be that kind of working of God's Holy Spirit here in our midst, that there will be that purging of the leaven, that we might walk as he walked in all holiness and righteousness, in truth, as Paul said, and in sincerity. No hypocrisy, but in sincerity.
This program has been sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.
Guess what? I just got a new book by Pastor Chuck Smith.
What? Pastor Chuck doesn't write books for kids, just big people.
Yeah, he does.
Hey, I heard about that too. My mom told me about it. It's called The Story of Noah.
And not only that, Pastor Chuck even read it to me.
Pastor Chuck read you the book?
Yep, and he can read it to you too.
The Story of Noah is the first of four children's books Pastor Chuck has written for kids 3 years of age and up. It's never too early to start reading to your children timeless Bible stories filled with exciting facts and practical application for kids taught by Pastor Chuck. And as a gift, each book contains an audio CD of Pastor Chuck actually reading the story of Noah so your kids can read along. To order your copy, call the Word for Today at 800-272-WORD, or to see a sneak preview of the story of Noah, also now available as an iBook digital download, you can visit us online at thewordfortoday.org. Again, the number to call,
1-800-272-WORD.